And I would like to invite you to please open up with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And this morning we will be in verses 14 to 18. I was originally going to take a larger pericope, 6 through 18, but today we're going to focus in on 14 through 18. As we turn there, just want to remind us of some of the themes. We've recognized that the Gospel of John is a spiritual gospel. This is the gospel where we are getting a little bit of insight into the workings of the spiritual world, the heavenly realm, as it were. And we get to peer behind the curtain, and John gives us a little bit of a description of who Jesus is and what he is doing in a spiritual way. He's not focused so much on the historical chronology of the events of Jesus' life, although he does believe in the historicity of what Jesus did, but instead, he intends to communicate more about who Jesus is from a philosophical point of view, from a metaphysical or ontological point of view. Who is Jesus? Where did he come from? What is his purpose? What is his plan? What is his mission? That's what it is all about in the Gospel of John. And we've noted that the prologue itself, verses 1 through 18, could kind of be considered a mini Gospel of John, that many of the themes that are present throughout the rest of the book find their echo here in the prologue itself in miniature. They are a specific and very deliberate way of communicating what is going to come. So many of the themes that we have identified in the last several weeks are going to be themes that we are returning to over and over again, but with different shades and nuances of meaning. And so with that said, this morning we're going to look at verses 14 through 18 here in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Please follow along with me in your Bibles. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known.'" Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So as we've been going through the prologue, last time we treated verses 1 through 5 and 8 through 13 in depth. So we talked extensively, first two sermons on the prologue on verses 1 through 5, and we talked about some different approaches and principles there. And then not only that, but last time we also began to speak quite explicitly about 8 through 13, okay? Now, this morning we're going to be jumping into 14 through 18. I want you to know that I'm skipping over verse 15 about John the Baptist, and I skipped over those previously as well, because once we get into 19, we're going to be talking about John the Baptist more explicitly, probably for 2 to 3 weeks, okay? So I'm skipping those verses. But we've been seeing, in summary, who Jesus is. Like I said, we're getting the big picture here, the 10,000-foot view, before we dive down into the details of John's gospel. In all of these verses, verses 1 to 5, verses 8 through 13, and verses 14 through 18, they're all very powerful. They're all dense. They have a lot of material, a lot of truth to them. And I believe here in verses 14 to 18, we have some absolute bombshell statements that are made by John here at the beginning of this book. And so today's going to be no different. Now, here's one thing I will say. It can be very easy to read some of these verses in isolation from one another. I mean, how many times have we quoted or heard quoted verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us"? Or further on, "The law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." These verses can be easy to treat as one-offs, as proof texts. And there is a lot of truth to the individual statements that are being made. But what I want you to see this morning is that these are not isolated comments. Instead, we have, especially here in verses 14 through 18, one unified theme, a unified statement. And this unified statement is all about helping us get to know the Son better. And I hope that as we go through this morning, you are going to see the unity between verses 14, 16, 17, and 18 and how all of these verses come together. Again, the John the Baptist verse in verse 15, it serves the chiasm that is present. The chiasm from verse 6 down through verse 8 is reflected in verse 15. We'll come to John the Baptist later, but in reality, verses 14 through 18 have one unified theme or statement. And so with that said, I'm going to go back to a more deductive approach to the text this morning. Here's what we're looking at today. Because Jesus is the unique Son of God, we should attend to His greater glory. Because Jesus is the unique Son of God, we should attend to His greater glory. That is the point of these verses. First, we're going to see that He's the unique Son. And we're going to find this in verses 14 and 18. So I want to talk explicitly about what it means that Jesus is the unique Son. I think there's some helpful understanding of interpretation and translation in these verses. Not only that, we're also going to look at the greater glory of Jesus. This can be found primarily in verse 14, yes, but also verse 16. And we're going to see how these two verses connect together in a common theme with a common understanding to show us the greater glory of Jesus. And then finally, I say we should attend to His greater glory. What does that mean, right? What does it mean to attend to something? As a verb, what action are we to take in response to the text? And I'm going to focus in on that in verse 17. So that is the path we are taking this morning. But first, I want to talk about this idea that He is the unique Son. This is in verse 14. What does it say? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That phrase right there, only Son, might be different in your translation. If you're reading in an older translation, it might read only begotten from the Father, right? And so I want to talk a little bit about this phrase, what it means, because it's actually a word that is not used only here in the Gospel of John, but it's also used somewhere else, okay? This is the word monogenēs. That's the Greek word that is being used there, monogenēs, all right? And so I want to ask the question, how should monogenēs be translated? Here in the ESV, you can see it says the only Son, right? Some translations read only begotten. Again, this is the exact verb that appears in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. This right here, only Son, exact same Greek word. Again, if you're reading in the King James, this will read only begotten, all right? And some people, when some of the newer translations came out, they were a little frustrated that one of their favorite verses in the Bible got butchered. They took out only begotten, okay? Why did they do that? Why does it say the only Son? Well, again, it comes back to the question, how should monogenēs be translated? This is a very interesting word in Greek. It's broke down into two parts, the mana part and then the genēs part. And that's where a lot of the controversy lies. This is from D.A. Carson. He's an excellent New Testament scholar. And he says this, the word monogenēs is often thought to spring from monos only plus genao, okay? Genao is what it means to beget, all right, or to be born. So, genao. And so, if you think monogenēs, in terms of its root, comes from monos plus genao, you get only begotten, all right? And that's how many of the older translations translate this, and hence its meaning only begotten. But Carson points out that modern linguistic studies have actually given us a little bit of a different take on the word. Monogenēs could also easily spring from monos only. That part's the same, but genos instead of genao, all right? And if it comes from genos, it means kind or race, to mean only one of its kind, unique, or the like. And so if this is the proper translation, then ESV is a little bit closer to the reality. The one and only could be translated the only unique Son of God. The begottenness piece is something that is the case only if the root comes from ganao, but we don't really know that. And many argue that genos is a better translation. I actually think that we gain a little bit more clarity on this issue if we go to Hebrews 11:17. All right, Hebrews 11:17. Now, it says here, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. There's our same word, right? His only son, okay? This is monogenes. Now, I have a question for you. Is Isaac Abraham's only son? No, he's not. In fact, even before Isaac, there was Ishmael. And so, if you want to take this word as only begotten, i.e. only one born from, then it actually, this word doesn't really work very well in Hebrews 11:17. Doesn't seem to make much sense to say the only begotten, because in reality, Abraham also had Ishmael. However, if you put only unique son in the place here, following the latter translation that I said we should turn to, then this makes a lot more sense. The only unique son of God, Isaac, refers to the son of promise. He's the son that God uniquely said, through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And as Isaac continues the line of Abraham in the Israelites, so it's under Isaac that Abraham's offspring will be as the stars in the sky and as the grains of sand on the seashore. And so this verse makes it seem like monogenes is more easily or readily translated only unique son. Only unique son. And so for that reason, I believe the ESV translation here is good. Now, if that's the case, we do want to ask the question, what does it mean? All right. What does it mean? Okay, if I've made the case that this should be translated only unique son instead of only begotten son, well, we need to understand that only unique means something radically distinctive. It's something without equal. Jesus is the Son of God in a way that nobody ever in the past or in the future ever will be or was the Son of God. Jesus is the unique Son of God in a very special, in particular, and radically distinctive way. And I think this is relevant when we begin to consider some of the other religions of the world. Started reading through this book. I call it reading. Look, just because I listen to it on Audible doesn't mean it's not reading, okay? Counts for me. Thank you. I see you back there. Started this great courses series, Confucius, Buddha, Jesus, and Muhammad. Now, I want you to know, I'm actually enjoying the course, right? Like, it's pretty good, it's interesting. But you can see just in the title, the instructor seeks to kind of put four great spiritual teachers kind of all on the same plane as one another, right? And he even states in the opening lecture, look, some people might get, you know, bothered by the fact that I might be ranking spiritual teachers, and if you're of a particular religious persuasion, if you're religious teacher is not on top, you think I did something wrong. But, you know, I'm just trying to put this all out there on equal footing so we can learn something from all of these great religious teachers of the past, okay? And again, I'm enjoying the course. It's pretty good. He goes in this order for chronology's sake, right? So it's his best way to try and remain neutral, okay? This is the chronology of each teacher that has come along, all right? But I think this class and this idea of putting all of these, you know, spiritual and religious teachers on equal footing with each other is a very common move, especially in our day and age. It's why I read this morning Pilate in his response to Jesus when he says, what is truth? Because so many people today will tell you flat out, Confucius, Buddha, Jesus, Muhammad, they're all teaching the same thing. Like, why are you all bent out of shape, you know, trying to put Jesus above everyone else? You know, what is truth? After all, it's all relative. If somebody's, you know, Jesus is Confucius and yours is Jesus, what's that to you? Why do you make such a big deal out of it? And so these things definitely come out. Saw this thumbnail to YouTube video, right? And these sorts of things are common. Jesus, Buddha, Moses, and Muhammad, the hero's journey, right? So here you go. You can go on the hero's journey. And everybody, all of these major teachers have some sort of hero's journey. Which one you follow is really up to you. You could follow Moses if you want. You could follow Jesus if you want. Completely up to you. But if the text is correct, that Jesus is the only unique Son of God, then he is accorded a higher status, a higher position, a higher place than any who has gone down before him or will go down after him. Jesus is the transition point on which the world turns. It is the greatest event in the history of humanity that Jesus would be born as a virgin in the incarnation. He would die on the cross for the sins of humanity, and he would be buried and raised again the third day, defeating death. This is a unique act by the Son of God. And he performs it in such a way as to point out his uniqueness. And not only that, after this unique act from the Son of God, God himself chooses to raise Jesus from the dead, placing his stamp of approval on Jesus' ministry and who Jesus was and what he did. And so Jesus is not just one among many others. This is very common in other religions, in many religious teachings throughout the world. Yes, of course. Many are willing to admit that Jesus was a great teacher, but if you try to exalt him above all other teachers and say he was the Son of God, now you're crossing a line. But in fact, that is exactly the identity that Jesus himself accords to himself. A way we can see this is found in verse 18. Look with me at verse 18. It says this: "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." I want to focus on that last phrase. He has made him known. You see, this uniqueness of Jesus actually gets us something. It actually matters. It's not just some principle. Okay, like, fine, Tanner, you have your top 10 list. Everybody else has their own top 10 list. It's okay if Jesus is your number one. He's just not everybody's number one, okay? Everybody has their different favorite movie or different things like that. Well, in reality, we can see that Jesus uniquely makes the Father known. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The text is implying that apart from Jesus, the Father is not made known. That you can't see the Father except through Jesus. He has made him known. This is a very interesting word in the Greek, okay? It's the word from which we get the phrase exegesis. Okay, before I go here, you're going to read. You're not going to listen to me. You're going to read. Okay, we'll put it there. The word exegesis. We use this word all the time in church circles, right? We talk about exegeting the text. Exegesis comes from the Greek word to pull something out of or to derive from it. And so we say, for example, that we're going to exegete the text. The text is there. We're going to pull the ideas out of it. This is the opposite of eisegesis, which means to impose our ideas on the text, right? So if I come with a particular agenda to the Bible and I'm looking to affirm my agenda, I'm doing eisegesis. For most evangelical Christians, this is a bad thing. If somebody says, that's eisegesis, they just slapped you in your face, okay? You got to be careful around Bible study if you say someone they did eisegesis, all right? But exegesis is when you pull the ideas out of the text and you're saying, this is what the text says. I'm not imposing anything on the text. That's the idea of exegesis. I have this quote from the Evangelical Dictionary of World Missions. Exegesis, from the Greek word exegenemai, means to lead out or explain, interpret, or describe. This has come to refer to the act and process of determining the meaning of a text, particularly a biblical text. We're not the only ones who use this word, by the way. They also use this word in like literature courses and things like that. But particularly a biblical text, we like to use it a lot, okay, in church circles. Now, exegesis, the reason I'm jumping into exegesis is the starting point for how you develop all of your theology, right? Should be. You come to the text, and you're trying not to be biased. You read the text, and that helps you develop your biblical theology. Now, your biblical theology also informs your exegesis as you develop it. But now, as you continue to read the text, that helps you develop your historical theology.